We have a theme that we've been emphasizing throughout the year thus far, and it's evident for you. You have a chance to see it projected regularly as you come in. Let's say it together, would you? Sufficient servants, and then let's read the verse. Our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us able servants. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6. I'm so thankful that I can assure every person present today that even though I've not had the chance to personally converse with all of you, most of you I haven't. But the truth is, I can say without exception, He is sufficient. He is sufficient. Everything that you're going to face, that I'll face this semester, He knows right now. And as I shared in my American Church History class this morning, that's not an invitation for a sort of a neutralized fatalism that says, well, I don't have anything to do with my life. Whatever's going to happen, God's going to be in charge of it. May I just assure us all that He is indeed in charge. He is sovereign, but He also holds us responsible. And so we have a responsibility to exercise the details of our lives, the circumstances of our lives, and this delightful tension that exists in the life of a believer, not in the sense of stress tension, but truth tension that is sort of indescribably and impossibly managed in our minds of intellect. I'm responsible, God is in control. That doesn't intellectually package, but it does biblically package. And the Bible's always right. And so with a sense of confidence, we have the privilege to be sufficient servants as we focus on that in a continuing way this semester. I want to particularly zero in on one aspect of that as we think of the process of sufficiency in our chapel time today. You know, process is a word that is in keeping with things that we face in life. And so as you take your own notes of reference to this, the process of sufficiency is one that I bring to your attention. I'm going to resort to my farm roots for just a moment. I'm really a farmer at heart. I often say when people ask me if I wasn't a president, what I would be. And I say, well, the only other thing I'm eligible to be is a cross-country truck driver. But other than that, why, you know, if I had my love of what I really wanted to be, as I even found myself growing through my years of thinking along those lines, high school years, whatever, I said, you know, I want to be a farmer. I don't know if any of you would ever aspire to that kind of background or if you ever had that. I just grew up in that setting, loved the activity of farming. So I resort to farming for a moment to give you an illustration of this process of sufficiency. You know, a process starts with a cow. I don't know how many of you ever worked around cows? Okay, and the rest of you are just afraid to acknowledge that. But cows, you know, I had cattle on my little acreage that I live here for years. You know, cows are a unique, you know, just creature of sorts. But, you know, we usually think of cow in conjunction with a particular product called milk. And so these, for you that are, you know, city slickers, those are milk cans. Those are not just, you know, some collection of, you know, something else. No, those are milk cans, which, you know, aren't necessarily used all the time these days. Most, you know, dairy farms will have a process where they'll have a cooling station and a truck will come out and pump it directly into a tanker. But, you know, there was a time when, you know, you put milk in cans and then they came by and picked up the cans. And then there's a sequel to that comes with that, not only this way, but one of the sequels is you end up with a product called cheese. In fact, is there some cheese products that are called processed cheese? Now, processed cheese usually is describing something that's a mixture of some artificial stuff, so that's not what really I'm intending with process here. But you go from a cow to milk to cheese, that's a process. The process of sufficiency. Now, let's move to where we are because most of you aren't going to be farmers and most of you are not aware of farming and that's not where we are. But we are at an academic institution, so there's a process called studies. I chose two persons that could never be identified with any of our students, so these are not any students in the student body, so don't try and identify them. But a couple of illustration of persons that are aspiring brains and they add to their process something called books. If you've not gotten yours yet, you should get them. If you don't have them, buy them. Don't try and get by without them. They are tools. And so just like you buy your, you know, smartphone, you need a book, okay? So books are what you put together. And then the process of, you know, students getting books, hopefully using them well, will be this. Some of you are groaning with, you know, anxiety already, and we've not even started the class. But, you know, the process is to get grades that will be sufficient to pass the class. A process. Now, as we look at our thought of being servants that are sufficient, that process of sufficient servants is one that I want to give us two steps in our message this morning. Two steps that will bring about the process of being a sufficient servant. This is not exhaustive, but it is illustrative. And I do believe, without any apology, if you'll take these two steps, you will go the distance towards being a sufficient servant. And I've chosen to draw upon the passage that we're memorizing. You that are new students, we have a portion of scripture from Philippians chapter 4 that we're putting to memory during this year. You'll see that in the front of your chapel journal. And the most recent verses that we put to mind by way of November, December are verses 8 and 9. And this is not a test of your embarrassment, but I wonder, can you say it with me without looking? Let's try and see if we can. Philippians chapter 4, 8 and 9. Ready? Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Philippians 4, 8, 9. I just wanted to stand out here so you knew I was really trying to memorize it with you and not just reading off a cheat sheet up here. But it's that passage of Scripture I want you to turn to, because those two verses provide for us now, I believe, a great process for being sufficient servants. And from these verses of Scripture, Philippians 4, 8, and 9, I'd like to draw your attention to this particular important beginning thought as we are sufficient servants together. Step number one is what I call the internal process in verse 8. The internal process. And I want to start at the very beginning and make a statement here that I hope will be registered, because I think it's a woefully misunderstood thought about Appalachian Bible College. It's not defensive, it's just clarifying. Occasionally I'll have some student or some alumnus or some pastor who will say, well, ABC is too legalistic. Let me just tell you something. First off, that's an errant understanding of legalism. We have never once said that you get righteous by doing things around here. But because we have regulations and guidelines, some people say, we're too legalistic. Well, for starters, legalism is seeking to earn your righteousness by doing things. So that's the definition of legalism. It's wrongfully used a lot, so don't feel badly if you've said that in terms of referencing someplace that has some rules. But the truth is, they'll say, more concerned about outside behavior, they ought to be more concerned about the inside. I want you to know from the very get-go, our greatest passion and concern as staff members, my greatest passion and concern for you as students, is not your externals, it's your internal. If your heart is where it's supposed to be, the exercise of your behavior will match. And we'll talk about that. But I'm going to say this, the external also is a great indicator of the internal. And we don't know what's going on the inside, so when we give regulations to govern things that we think will be encouraging to good inside behavior, it's not legalism. We're only concerned about the outside. We are definitely concerned about the inside. And this process starts with the internal process. So don't ever go out of here and quote and say, we're too legalistic with what we do. That's not what we are. To have guidelines is in keeping with the Scripture. The Bible is a book of rules, behavioral rules. Lie not one to another. Don't steal. Be pure. Lots of regulations. The Bible, in fact, the New Testament has more rules than the Old Testament. We sometimes like to say, under law, under grace. No, there is no difference. It's always been by grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's always been by grace that we're saved. The approach to God in the Old Testament was through a series of directions called the covenants of the different ceremonies and the offerings and etc. But it was always by grace, through shed blood. That's God's way of approaching Him, always, never changed. New Testament, the work of Christ has accomplished once and for all the sacrifice. So we don't have to do sacrifices, but it's still with very explicit regulatory behavior. So again, I repeat, our guidelines and our rules around here are not legalism. They are a reminder of your spiritual walk measured by external behavior. Now, can someone go through the outside motions and not have the inside heart? Yes. I can. Faculty can. Staff can. Students can. We can all externally appear together and have hearts that are far from God. But that does not dismiss the value of governed behavior. And so with that backdrop, let's look at the internal. It's where it starts. If your heart, if my heart is where it should be, we'll see these directions by way of our internal process. And if you would, note the importance of it first. The importance of it is seen in this passage. Paul sort of crescendos to the conclusion of his writing in Philippians by saying, now finally, finally, this is the moment of crescendo. Finally. And so the importance of my internal process is it's the primary issue that's there. Finally, that primary issue that he brings to attention. This is the crux of the matter. Finally, this primary issue, but also with this particular focus of the family that's a part of this. Brethren, this is the family issue. This is the people that are involved with this. This is not instruction for lost people. This is instruction for believers. And so with great importance, this internal assignment, this process of addressing our internal sufficiency preparation is given to us by Paul's beginning thoughts. Finally, family, here's what we do. So with that importance, we see next the ingredients of my internal process. What are the ingredients? We have this list of things that are given to us. Would you note, first of all, what I reference as the essential ingredients. Essential means that it has to be there. These are not options. These are not suggestions. These are not, you know, just multiple choice. Every one of these ingredients is a mandated responsibility if I'm going to exercise sufficiency as a servant of God. And so note the list here. Of all the things Paul could have put, six items, you know, true, honest, just, pure, lovely, you know, good report. What would you put in a list of things that you want to say, you know, what should you do? If you were with a parent during the break, or if you're a new student just leaving home and starting school here this semester, there were probably some last words that somebody said, now don't forget this, or make sure you do this. Whether it's safety and how you travel, or whether it's the way you make some kind of an arrangement with your details of technology or whatever. The truth is, here's Paul's exhortation, the essentials that must be exercised. I want you to see how these are. They're, first of all, comprehensive. There are no exceptions. He said, whatsoever, 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 whatsoever. It's all inclusive. It's comprehensive. But it also then has these components that I want you to see, that list that we talked about briefly. What are the components that we see? And these words are such that they have their own understood meaning, but you know that I'm going to put a little bit of a sort of a parallel thought to them. And you know also that it's likely to be alliterated, don't you? And so get ready. Here it goes with this list of six. And not forcibly so, but understandable to their intent. And so the components that are there, first of all, this whatsoever things are true. If you will, that's our essential belief with the word true. What are we going to believe? There are college students all over this country on campuses that are being given things that are not true. It's a shame. I would pray by the grace of God as you come to this campus that you'll understand that the baseline of all of our education is the truth of God's Word. And that's absolute, unchanging. It's not generational. It has nothing to do with you being college and us being old or you being from your church and I being from my church. No, God's universal absolutes are unchanging. And that's what we should pursue. His truth. His truth. And may I say to you as students, in a world that is captured with ambivalence and uncertainty, we call it the postmodern period because there are no absolutes. It's your opinion versus my opinion. You're just as right as I'm just as right. And don't tell me I'm wrong because, you know, I'm just as right as you are. I mean, that kind of concept is totally foreign to a God-honoring life. I hope that you will, with courage, candor, and kindness, put together a heart that is built upon the absolutes of God's unchanging truth. It does not change. And I do think that that's a great time for a universal amen. God's word does not change. Yeah, it's true. And what a privilege to be in a place where you can have the truth instead of wondering if what you're getting is reliable. And so it's the essential belief. It's the truth. But then it's also the essential behavior with honest. Whatsoever things are honest. We live in a world of deception and manipulation all over the place. We see it rampantly through our, you know, our world. It's not just, you know, all kinds of deception. Can I just tell you, God wants us as His children to have hearts of genuine transparency and integrity. No, you can fool your RA, you can fool your roommate, you can fool the teacher, you can fool the dean, but you'll never fool God. And God demands that we are honest in all that we do. Honest about what you're watching, honest about what you're doing with your time, honest about what you're listening to when you got your earbuds in. Can I just tell you, honest is what God demands. Well, you have a heart that is determined to have the essential behavior of honesty, no matter what. Not only the essential behavior, but also then thirdly we see the essential, if you will, balance that should be there. Whatsoever things are just. The word just here has behind it the idea of proper executing of a decision of fairness. Now, we live in a world that thinks life is not fair. You know, I've got this circumstance about my background and it's not fair. And I've got this situation here on campus and it's not fair. And can I just tell you, and then persons will sort of wrap it all up by saying, life is not fair. Well, can I tell you, for a child of God, we're supposed to have this essential testimony that we exercise the balance of propriety and fairness in what we do. And so God, help us to be balanced in that way. Not only with essential balance, but also with essential blamelessness. Whatsoever things are pure, pure. I grieve to think how our world has become so comfortable with impurity that it doesn't know what it is anymore. Recently, my wife and I have just had conversations about how we find ourselves just sort of in a measure of shock and amazement. You get used to it of sorts. You don't want to, but you do. But, you know, you see these persons. We recently had a situation. We were watching a news report, and it was talking about someone that was planning a marriage. And it was a marriage that was after an extended live-in relationship with somebody, even to the extent of having a child. And the child was going to walk the bride down the aisle for the marriage. And no shame. No apology. Can I just tell you, as Christians, we can get comfortable and think that's the norm. When God says, no, that's not blamelessness. That's not purity. Can I just tell you, in your worlds of relationships, whether it's with a special significant other that you're developing on this campus, or whether it's in your own personal life, can I just tell you, purity is an absolute truth in God's book. It's not relative, determined by culture. Just because the culture thinks it's all right to do these things now doesn't make it right. God demands essential blamelessness, purity. Go on, the sufficient list of identities are such, we see this word lovely. I call it the essential beauty that we have. The essential beauty. Our world is captured with attention to the superficial, all kinds of attention to exterior things. And so we elevate persons that we consider to be sort of stellar examples of that, whether it's models or whether it's some kind of physique, some kind of illustration of a person who is considered to be a particularly, beautiful person or item. Can I just tell you, there's nothing that surpasses the beauty of the Lord. Nothing. The best thing you can do to be a beautiful person on this campus is to be godly. Do you know that? The fact is, the psalmist cries out to know the beauty of the Lord in holiness. Would you find yourself determined to have this essential beauty that could be described as lovely? Lovely. Quite apart from superficial need. It's not the trendy clothes you wear. It's not the trendy hairstyle you might want. True beauty is godliness. That's beauty. That's beauty. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And not only essential beauty, but finally essential, if you will, blessing. Good report is the phrase, whatever's of a good report. It has the idea of this behavior that is encompassed in totality with this testimony: God approves. God approves. Blessing is the word in the Bible that means to have the approval of God. He approves of what I am, what I'm doing. And so with that backdrop, these essential ingredients, the components we've seen. But that leads us to this second thought, essential ingredients we've seen, but now the essential, if you will, ingredients followed by the excellent ingredients. Verse 8, if you're there, please, says, if there be any virtue. The word virtue there in our translation is a word that doesn't necessarily capture what we might think of that word in its total usage today, but has more the idea of excellence. If there's anything that's excellent, and again, I cry out to you as a student body, I cry out to us as a staff, to be concerned about mediocrity. God demands excellence. Don't be satisfied or content with average. Now, am I saying every student's going to get A pluses? No. But every student should maximize what God gave them to be, the best that you can be. God demands excellence. Our world is in a state of sort of mediocrity. Everybody's equal, everybody's the same, everybody's a winner. Can I just tell you, that is not biblical. There is a standard of excellence that God is demanding. If there be any excellence, that's what we should be pursuing. So excellence in these ingredients, but then also exceptional in these ingredients. Exceptional. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, and it literally has anything worthy of praise. If I'm going to get praise for something, I want it to be praise for something that is excellent and exceptional beyond what I should do. Not to draw attention to myself, but because I want to fulfill what God demands as a sufficient servant. And so, exceptional ingredients. And so with that backdrop, may I just tell you, put these components in place. Put these various essential ingredients in place, and I promise you, that's not legalism. That is God's demanded behavior for His children. And so as you seek to implement those, as I seek to implement those, can I just say it's a great creed for the day. Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on those things. And that brings us to our third thought in this internal process, and that is the fact in which we are dealing with the importance of this. What's the importance? Well, it's basically the fact that it is ultimately determining who I am. There's mental control that starts first off. Mental control. I've given you a supplement verse here that you can put down and note later, but 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 says we're supposed to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so mental control. Can I just tell you, the mind is something that can be controlled. We're commanded to think. We're commanded to think, so it can be managed, and it matters. Not only is it mental control, but there's also mental content that matters. The kind of thinking that we do. Proverbs 23:7. As a man or as a person thinketh in his heart, so is he. My thoughts ultimately determine what I am. I've coined this little phrase. Many of you, maybe all of you, have heard it before, but I put it here again. I am what I am because what I think I am. My thoughts, your thoughts, ultimately determine what you are. I am what I am because what I think, I am. That's what I am. It's not a matter of self-helps or promotion. It's not trying to talk yourself into some elevated status. No, it's just acknowledging that what I think ultimately determines what I am. So I need to determine to think properly. That's why Paul says, think on these things. If you're given to a particular tendency by way of natural propensity, you're maybe a pessimistic person or you're a judgmental person, can I just tell you, change those thoughts. Replace them with something more honorable to God. It's not a personality destiny that you have to be consumed with. I share many times, I am not by nature an outgoing person. I'm an introvert to the hilt by natural propensity. But I can tell you, God wants me to be involved with people's lives. So just hide behind my tendency to be an introvert is no excuse for serving God or being what I should be. You see, you control your thoughts, and what your thoughts are determines what your actions will be. And so bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, knowing that what I am is ultimately determined by what I think. And so this internal process. But that leads to our second, and that's the external process. Oh, by the way, my internal process then is my character. I have that as a statement here just briefly. My internal process is ultimately my character. What internally I am ultimately determines what my character is. And so note that with that first one. But then secondly, and more briefly, there's not as much developed here, is my external process. My external process. You may have guessed it. It was there. And as you jot it down in your notes and take it for a reminder to practice as you exercise this process of a sufficient servant, this external process begins, first of all, with the balance of it. Note verse 9. Those things which you've both learned. Those things seems like just sort of a little introductory, unimportant set of words, but it's really critical because I call this what is referenced as the elimination of my external. The elimination. It's not everything. It's those things, those very explicit. It's like what somebody says when they come into a room and there's a whole bunch of items there and they say, now those things you can take. And it means nothing else can be taken but those. Those things, that's the elimination that restricts my attention to that which God wants me to focus on. So the elimination is followed then by the combination that we see. Those things which ye have both learned. God's a balanced God. We can go to seed on any item in our lives, but He wants us to have this ability to balance equally our lives in obedience to Him. So Paul doesn't just say it's the learning that matters, or it's the hearing that matters, or it's the seeing that matters. No, he says it's the elements all blended together that matter. I'm a balanced God. And so the combination is seen in this balanced external process, followed then by the building of that. How do I build my external process? Verse 9 says, what you now have is this learning, receiving, hearing, seeing, and doing process. Let me just put these up here for you. They're pretty obvious. If you would, first information is the learning process. And that deals with what I would reference as my particular teaching component. How I'm taught. What I learn. That's what you're here for, that learning process. Secondly is this exhortation process, the things which you've received. This word received is the idea of passing on traditions from one generation to the next. Traditions are not wrong so long as they have meaning and purpose. There are things we can do all the time and it's meaningless. That's not the kind of tradition that Paul's talking about. But Paul made no bones about saying, you've heard this, this is the tradition, now you do this. And so it's the exhortation that's exercised in the word received. Next is the word heard, if you will. That's the conversation side of this. The conversation. This is talking about, you know, your conversation with one another. What you hear, what you talk about. What kind of conversations do you have with one another? Will they be governed by this particular formula of God's word that we've seen this morning? It's the talking that I do. And then fourthly, this seeing in verse 9 is the observation. May I just say, every facet of this campus has an opportunity for you to be an observed example. We certainly think of it from the administration side. I need to be an example to the administrators. As an administrative team, we need to be an example to the campus and to the community as a whole. Our faculty needs to be an example. Our staff needs to be an example. But it's also within the students. You need to be examples one to another, even if you don't have an official title to do it. Paul says, be an example of the believers in conduct. And so this observation is dealing with my testimony. What kind of a reputation or testimony do I have? Am I the kind of person that if everybody on this campus was like me, it would be a God-honoring, God-pleasing place? That's not pride. That's governance of my life. And then finally is this application. Do is the word in the text. Paul says, these elements that you've seen, information, exhortation, conversation, observation, is with the one and only purpose, application. Do it. Do it. And so put it into practice. What you're getting here, students, is not an accumulation of stuff to use down through the years of your life. I trust it will be that, but it's to put into practice right now. In fact, it's one of the greatest challenges. You're getting such a heavy dose of input that if you don't put out, you'll eventually become some kind of a sourpuss spiritually. That's just the way it is. All intake and no outtake makes a person a sick person spiritually. And so we find that application. Now this all comes together with this concluding thought in verse 9. Do this, Paul says, and the God of peace shall be with you. The God of peace. If you will, it's the blessing of my external process. This is the expression that to a Jewish mind would have been very understandable. A little strange to us maybe. Or maybe we just sort of lump it into some Christianese expression. God bless you. But in a Jewish mind, this was the shalom greeting exchange. You know, when the Jews greet one another, they say shalom, meaning peace. And it's not the absence of turmoil that they're talking about, but it really is the fact of wholeness of health that's in view. So that from every angle of my life, I can be reviewed and God is pleased. He approves. If I exercise the internal process and I practice the external process, The result will be the God of peace will be with you. He will stamp approved upon you. Can I just tell you, that's the most crying need of every one of us in this room today, if we're really honest. I want to live in such a way that God can stamp approved upon my life. My thoughts, my words, my ambitions, my priorities, the list could go on for a long time. Does God truly, not because I have to win His favor, but because I want to please Him? Oh, heaven's assured, once I've trusted Christ as Savior, I'm accepted in the Beloved. That's a wonderful place. But can I tell you, God has ordained us and wants us to exercise compliance to His instruction. And so I ask this closing question. Will you be on the inside and the outside, a pleasing servant? By the way, that dealt with your conduct. External is your conduct. Internal is your character. Will you find yourself inside and outside a sufficient servant?